British Columbia will ask the Lord's blessing on our hearts and minds, and particularly on our brother Charlie Chambers. Brother Hawkins.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, Thou who art the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity and dwelleth in the high and holy place and with them of humble and contrite spirits. With thankful, grateful, humble, contrite, submissive hearts to thy will, we bow our heads before thee and come into thy presence through our intercessor, high priest and redeemer, to offer thee our thanks this morning for the opportunities and privileges of another day in this pilgrimage, as we walk through this valley of shadows, under thy guidance and direction, and protection and direction, in that we may perform thy will more perfectly this day, and thy rule will come into our hearts, and thy will be done in our mortal bodies. And pray, Heavenly Father, this day that we'll Thou will bless us in this convention under thy providence, as we have been permitted to gather here to hear these words of life and to learn Christ. And we are praying thy blessing upon the this gathering this morning, and on our brother Chambers as he breaks the bread of life in this baptismal service, guiding in mouth, wisdom, and matter, and blessing those who shall be candidates for immersion, that they too will find the blessing of walking in Christ and living in Christ and putting on Christ. And now, O Father, we commit our interest in thy care this day, with thy blessing with us in our hearts, and pray that thou will hear us, and these our prayers, petitions, and thanks, and desires of the heart, through the name of thy well-beloved Son and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. We appreciate the privilege, first of all, friends, of being here, in case I don't have the joy and opportunity at the testimony meeting. I want you to know that I am happy to share with you this grand fellowship that our brother Tom Fay started the convention with and reminded us of. And I think that we have, my own experience and observation has been that we have been endeavoring to fulfill the spirit of Malachi the prophet when he said that they that reverence the Lord speak often one to another. And he didn't say speak often one about the other. So I'm glad to see this family spirit that we have appreciated at this convention, this reunion, the regathering of the Lord's people. And in the words of hymn 101, we say to our dear sister in the front row, I am the door, come in, come in, and leave without all fear and sin. The night is dark, the storm is wild, oh, come within, thou weary child. And we want you to know that the brethren gathered here as part of this Lord's family are welcoming you to our midst, to join with us in the fellowship and consideration of the Lord's word, which we have been enjoying feast of fat things on the menu at this particular convention. I believe, friends, that we have one of the greatest and grandest subjects considered in the Word of God to consider this morning. I believe we are appreciating from the discourses we have heard today and or yesterday and the day before that God's Word is certainly a compact book dealing with various subjects, all dovetailed together and reaching a final climax a grand climax which we have the privilege of even considering at this time in a little way, the subject of consecration. Remember that God's Word tells us about a plan of salvation. And think of the ultimate of the testimony and message of the Word of God that it is bringing to us, that all the hosts in heaven, all creatures on earth, will finally reach a consecrated attitude towards their God. That is the acme of the testimony of the Word of God. And eventually, think of the hosts of heaven and of all humanity that will live upon this earth will all be in a consecrated attitude to our God. Certainly then, friends, this subject we have is worthy of our deepest attention in this life. Realizing then that the Lord's Word is a compact book dealing with many subjects, we see then that one of those subjects is that of prophecy. And we realize that prophecy was a blessing at the time that it was recorded. And that to those faithful men of God back in the Old Testament times, that they were used of Him to record His Word. And undoubtedly it was an inspiration to them at that time. But thousands of years may elapse before once again the fulfillment of the prophecy comes to light and constitutes a blessing and a stimulus to the Lord's people living at the time when the prophecy is fulfilled. But for most part, it is obscured. Then we have meat in due season, very precious truth, revealed in the point of time to feed and sustain and nourish the Lord's people at various intervals down through the century, again constituting a great blessing to those living at that time, to guide His people into the will of God as He would require for them at that particular moment. But consecration is always up to date. It is always up to date. Consecration is not dependent upon time prophecies, nor is it dependent upon meat in due season. Its demand, dear ones, is an hourly matter, a daily matter, a monthly concern, a yearly project, a century project. In other words, it leaves its mark on history in all ages. I think that consecration, then, to me, has always been a very thrilling subject for each one of us to consider and to reconsider. How many of us are prone to look back in the distant past in some cases and say, why, yes, I remember the day and the hour and the moment in some cases when I made my consecration to the Lord, when I accepted God and the Christian way of living. But is our consecration up to date? Oh, yes, we look back to the remote past and see a particular time in which we reached that degree of appreciation, in which we responded to God's love. But let us remember that consecration, my dear ones, goes on and on and on. It is always up to date, making its demands upon us because of the glory we see in our Father and His marvelous plan. So let us reconsider and, our dear one, consider this glorious subject of consecration. Brother Russell reminds us that consecration is not like someone giving us a silver dollar. And we say, thanks a lot. And then we put it in our pocket, and then we go around and say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, and now I have the Christian way of living. No, no. Consecration, the Apostle Paul puts us on the right track when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is no 5-year project. It's no 10-year project. It's a lifetime project, brethren. And when our dear Brother Hawkins besought the Lord for His blessing upon us, I always appreciate Brother Hawkins. Because as a member of the family of God, I remind myself of the length of time he has been in the way, and he can testify of the fact that it is a lifetime proposition. ever making its demands upon us. Consecration then extends like nothing else does into every avenue of our life. Consecration is the yielding of our wills, of our all, of our hope, our aim, present and future, the yielding of all that we have in the service of God, epitomized in the giving of our will to the ascent of the will of God. This thought of yielding, according to the word, is to give up as to a superior power, to yield one fortune, to acknowledge the supremacy of another, to surrender, disposed to be flexible. And oh, in a slang way, we often say of someone else that they'll bend themselves backward in order to serve and be a help and aspire to the fellowship and companionship of someone else. They'll bend themselves backwards to do it. Well, are we doing that, figuratively speaking? Have we done that, friends, endeavoring in all in our power to, in order to have the fellowship of our Heavenly Father? Have we really yielded our all? Him says, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my days, and all my hours. That goes very deep, doesn't it, brethren, as we reconsider consecration and bring it up to date. The Lord says to us, an invitation to our dear one, sanctify yourself, and I will sanctify you. You have reached this degree of appreciation. Now set yourself apart. The invitation to us to do this. And then the Lord will accept us and in turn impute to us the merit of his beloved Son, and then he will set us apart to a holy service. Sanctify yourself. Dedicate yourself. Oh, this grand invitation of the gospel age, friends, that has come within the hearing of our ear. And the Lord has passed by, and we have touched the hem of his garment. And we're beginning to see something of the glory of the Lord, and certainly then we have responded in the spirit of dedication and devotion to the Lord. And to those that have hear the truth quickly and respond, or to those that journey in the way for many years and finally reach that degree of appreciation, how good it is, friends, to see those come in and enlarge the family of God and to catch the Spirit. We have to be that little camel that so often is referred to. He has to unload everything, every pack that he has, to get through that little needle's eye. All our preconceived ideas, plans, and purposes that we may have developed and matured, friends, we leave them outside. We get down on our knees and we crawl through that little needle's eye. Very difficult for a camel to get through otherwise than by unloading. And we must do that. Yes, we leave our own will outside, and all those things that we maybe expected and hoped and planned to do, we leave them out there. And we squeeze through, as it were, to the will of God. We make our covenant with him. We vow to do the things that would please him, whatever that might be in his providence. We dedicate ourselves, and then we rededicate ourselves every day of our life. We bring it up to date and realize what we originally covenanted to do with the Lord, and then we do the same thing again. We don't reconsecrate or consecrate to assure the Lord that we are going to do something now. We assured him long ago, and he's watching to see all the little sacrifices that make up the sincerity of our original covenant with him. He wants to see the Spirit and inspires us. Was it really genuine, our consecration to him? We think of that little story, often being repeated too, of the man in tattered garments passing down the street. He came to a beautiful estate, large walls. There was a gate, and he looked through these iron gates, and he saw the beautiful landscape and the pools and the flowers and the hanging gardens. And oh, he appreciated that. And, oh, if I could only possess that. And he wasn't aware that someone had come up alongside of him and touched him on the shoulder and said, "Would you like to live there?" He turned around. "Would I like to live there? I certainly would." "Well, how much would you give for that?" "Well, I haven't got anything to give." "You haven't got anything?" So he dug deep in his worn clothes and his pockets, and he came out with a worn 5-cent piece. And he said, "That's all I have." And the man said, "That's all you have?" "Yeah." "That's all you have?" "Yes, that's all I have." "Are you willing to give that?" "Yes, I can give that, certainly." And he gave him the 5-cent piece. And that's about all we have, friends, is 5 cents to give to the Lord, isn't it? We're so far removed from perfection as was in Adam that we haven't got very little to give the Lord. But he's willing to accept our all, even that little bit. And so do our dear brother and sister. God bless them, because maybe they have a little more than a nickel. I had less than a nickel myself. God bless them. Because they've seen that beautiful estate. They looked into the iron gate, into the Word of God, and what beautiful landscape they have seen. Beautiful hopes and prospects for the future for them, and beautiful hopes and prospects for the world of mankind, which too inspires us to respond now in consecration, so that if possible we may be with the Lord and share with Him, and then bring these blessings to the world of mankind. So you have made a wonderful decision, dear one. And we have entered into this grand fellowship of the family of God. We are all called into one hope of our calling. And we are learning in the family of God that we are our brother's keeper. And we are extremely solicitous for the interests of one another. And there's a glorious tie that binds us together, brethren. But you are sharing it. And as mountain climbers climbing the mountain, some precipitous mountains, they are tied together by a rope, maybe 10, 15 climbers, all tied together. And we are all tied together, brethren, by this rope, this tie that binds. And then as we climb the mountain, and one of our members goes out of sight, goes over the top of the mountain, we don't forget them. We're still bound together, and that rope goes beyond the veil. And they're up there, as it were, helping to pull and to assist us, hoping that we will be able to achieve that which we set out to do. And so the tie that binds is sweet, brethren, and goes beyond the veil to those that are solicitous for us and our welfare. And then we remain bound together down here, and we're not running against one another, though each has a crown allotted. We're not running against one another. We're running with one another, and that makes this race very peculiar. For most races, you compete against others. But in this race, we are doing all possible so that each other may be able to be found faithful even unto death. This is part of that peculiar fellowship, which is peculiar to the family of God and not peculiar in any other organization. As we search the Old Testament, did as the Apostle James said, to consider my brethren, the prophets, as examples of faithfulness and endurance to the Lord. We wonder which one would depict clearly, precisely, the spirit that we should have at the time of consecration and the spirit which should follow us all the days of our life. And of course, I think you would light on the same one that I did, and that was the prophet Isaiah. And you recall in the 6th chapter of Isaiah that interview that the Lord had with Isaiah from verse 1 to 8. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord God high and lifted up. And because of this, he said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." Is that not the same with us, brethren? When we came into the truth, and our dear ones have come into the truth, what was it you saw? You saw the Lord high and lifted up. Mine eyes have seen the King. And because of this comparison, and the greatness of our God, and the grandeur of His being, His character, His plans and purposes, we have felt melted before him as men of unclean lips. We've been conscious more than ever of our sin and undone condition. But the Lord came to Isaiah's rescue and he said, "Whom shall I send? You have reacted properly, Isaiah. You have remembered my station and glory. You have responded and you said, in answer to my question, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said with bursting heart, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me." And that should be the spirit, and I believe is, of our dear candidates. And it should be the spirit of all of us, not something to look back upon that we did years ago, but this should follow us all the days of our lives. Lord, here am I, send me. Never neglect any privileges of service, friends, that may come our way, no matter how humble they might be. God has something to do for willing hands in every age. Don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. Another example that spirited me, friends, we consider this truth and subject is the point mentioned in our manna text of this Saturday concerning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember that trial that they were besieged with because they were accredited and charged of worshiping a foreign god, the God of Israel. And they declared their confidence and fidelity to this god. And then that furnace was heated. And it was told to them that unless they turned and worshiped this great image, they would be thrown into this burning furnace. And you remember the confidence that the brethren have told us about of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we don't want to touch that point in particular, but draw to your attention their remark to this king Nebuchadnezzar some 2,600 years ago, which has left its mark for you and for me, that we too should have this same spirit, not referring back to our consecration of the remote past, but bring it up to date as they did. And this was an evidence of their dedication to God. And they said, in the third chapter of Daniel, the subject is discussed, "Our God whom we serve." They were happy to side on the side of the God of Israel and to declare that he was their God. And they were willing and ready to sit down? No. Willing and ready, it says, to serve him, our God, whom we serve. Serve in harmony with his will. And the Lord blessed them and rewarded them. And they were thrown into the furnace to assure their confidence and manifest to God the sincerity of this dedication and devotion to him. And he came to their rescue. And he will come to our rescue, friends, when we assure him and demonstrate to him that we wish to go all the way in serve him. He will take care of us in whatever difficulty might arise in our lives. He's a kindly father, and he sees the interests of his family, and he's looking after us as a kindly father. Another example in passing, and that is that story in the 24th chapter of Genesis, already referred to, brother, by Lee Parson. But one point we wish to bring to your attention here in verses 57 and 58. You recall the expedition when Eliezer was sent out by Abraham to find a bride for his son Isaac. And he journeyed, finally had the assurance from God that Rebekah was the one that God was pleased with to be the son for his for Abraham's son Isaac. And then the time had come that he decided it was necessary now to return to Abraham. And recall, he said, "Let us go now, and let us go and get Rebekah." But the brothers and sisters entreated Eliezer and said, "Well, wait, maybe you just better go and ask Rebekah how she feels about this matter." So they went over and called Rebekah, and the damsel came out of the house, we are told, and they asked her how she felt about this matter of returning to Abraham and to Isaac, to be wedded to Isaac. And Rebekah immediately said, "Now, wait a minute, don't rush me in this. Let's take our time. Give me another month to think this over. Maybe I'll reach a decision by that time." Is that what Rebekah said? They called the damsel, Rebecca, have you decided to go? What did she say? Oh, it's very short, but it's sweet, concise. I will go. There was no hesitancy, was there, friends, about it? She had seen the providence of God working on her behalf, as Eliezer had recounted this experience and his mission, and she'd heard about Abraham and his wealth. She responded quickly, I will go. Should that not be, friends, a spirit that should inspire our consecration every day? I will go promptly. This is a healthy condition to be in. And the spirit of Rebecca reminds us of the spirit of Ruth and Naomi. You recall Naomi was telling Ruth that maybe she better stay in her own homeland and not come over with Naomi to return to the land of Israel. And what was it that Naomi said? That too is a glorious example, friends, of the spirit that should actuate us and which is characteristic of the family of God, of this new acquaintance, dear one, that we have joined together in. Think what Ruth said to Naomi. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. For whether thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where thou diest, I will die. What a grand spirit of devotion that Ruth manifested at this time to this God of Israel that she knew that Naomi worshipped. And that is the spirit, friends, that actuates the Lord's people. Can we say the same thing in this grand association that we have through consecration, been inducted into the family of God? Is that the language of your heart and my heart? That your God shall be my God, that my God shall be your God. That we lodge together, that we associate mutually, friends, in the welfare of one another, of the family of God everywhere. Is that our spirit? Or is it the spirit of criticism? The spirit that I say that Malachi did not recommend, who spake often one about the other, but rather one to the other. And because of this, the Lord hearkened and heard, and he wrote our names in that glorious book of life. Let us not rub it out for any reason, friends. It grieves us. It's grieved me since being here at this convention to hear one or two that I had confidence in, and that now I hear do not associate with the Seattle Brethren, with this portion of the family of God. It hurts, friends, doesn't it? Because we have our interests at heart. We regret those things when we do hurt one another. They're unintentional. We want to catch this spirit of interest and devotion one for another, that we are our brother's keeper. Think of the Apostle Paul over in the New Testament. And you recall on the way to Damascus, and the Lord appeared unto him, and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And of course, Paul countered right away and said, well, Lord, what do you mean? Let's take a minute to discuss this matter. What do you mean? I was well-intentioned in what I was doing. Is that what Paul said? No, Paul had the same spirit of those prophets had, the spirit that we highly recommend to every one of us, to our dear ones, as we start this Christian way. Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? There was no parrying in the minds of Paul. He got right down to business. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord in his providence showed him what he did have for him to do, and we know what great things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. And so, my dear ones, to those who have said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I know that you have heard further the words of the Apostle Paul, the words that every one of us heard when we entered the Christian way in Romans 12:1. I therefore beseech thee, brethren. This is Paul's estimation, friends, of the love of God that he had entered into. He'd caught a glimpse, as Isaiah did, of the Lord high and lifted up in the pure and proper sense. And this was his response. I therefore beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. This was a glorious letter to the church at Rome. And Paul in the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter finally reaches a climax. And throughout the entire book of Romans, from first to last, he is carrying forth a glorious theme. And this culminates in this climax of his argument. He says, therefore, I've told you many things. And from chapters 1 and 2, he tells us about the world being unrighteous. And just in case there were any Jews present in the church at Rome, he said, we have found Jews and Gentiles unrighteous before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then from the 5th to the 8th chapter, he introduces this glorious hope of salvation in one. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what he was bringing to their attention, to Jew and Gentile in that church and to us. And then finally he reminds the Gentiles that they have the privilege of being grafted into this olive tree. And then he says, can't you see that we're all these blessings, this life in Christ, these privileges afforded to you? Therefore, it is natural, proper, the natural language of our heart, your reasonable servant, that we should respond in consecration to our Lord. It is our reasonable service. And to those then, friends, who have been alienated from God by wicked works, who have now been brought nigh to God through Christ, learning this, appreciating this, responding in consecration, dedicating ourselves to Him, realizing it is the proper condition that all God's creatures will be, and eventually we see it certainly is a reasonable service. And catching that spirit of service, the spirit of this convention of those present, and as we go to our respective homes and ecclesias, we should carry with us that recommendation that the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:15-16. He tells us that we should go home and be addicts. Addicts of the right kind. He said we should be as the household of Stephanas, which was addicted to service. Addicted to service. To serve one another. This should be a peculiarity the Apostle Peter mentioned about. A peculiar people. Peculiar in dress, and the type of hats two sisters wear. Our clothes that we wear, the ties, no, peculiar in our service and devotion one to another, addicted to service. Addicted to the service of the Lord's cause wherever it might be. It is our reasonable service. In this matter of reasonable service, we might ask the Apostle Paul, could you just outline a little bit more for us? What is required in this reasonable service? For instance, first, to whom am I to serve and to render this reasonable service? The Word of God declares to us that there are two great beings in this universe soliciting our service. On the one hand, there is Satan, the God of this world, very interested in deceiving any of humanity and of the Lord's people if he possibly can. Going about as a roaring lion. He is the God of this world. On the other hand, we have our glorious Heavenly Father, whom the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, reminds us. 2 Corinthians, 6th chapter, near the end of that chapter, he tells us that God was in Christ. And that we, Paul and the brethren then, beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Yes, God is soliciting our service through legitimate ways by presenting to Him, to us, the glorious plan, and then He knows we will respond in appreciation and consecration to Him. We are then ambassadors in turn beseeching others, be reconciled to God. These great beings, Satan and God, have their agencies, we realize. But Satan's ways are error and deception. The ways of God are purity, holiness, righteousness, and truth. There are others beseeching our service, brethren. There are the angels. You remember the text that tells us that angels rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Think, dear one, some angels have been rejoicing because you have turned to the Lord. Think, brethren, that angels have rejoiced when you and each one of you turned to the Lord. The happiness, friends, that came into their heart and being that you turned to serve Him. Then we are told by the Apostle Paul concerning the prophets that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Why is he bringing them to our attention? Because as we review the past and the history of those faithful men and women, they are entreating us in turn, likewise, to serve this grand, glorious God that they learned about. There's the glorified church, anxious that we too should serve our God. The living members and our elder brother. And why am I to serve? Do we serve him because he threatens to blot us out of existence because we do not keep his commands? Well, the prophet said that the fear of me is taught by the precepts of man. And we find that this spirit of fear has entered into the Bible student circle, demanding service because God is likely to blot us out of existence. Well, then, do we serve him because he has offered us some position now, later on a position in his kingdom? Is that why we serve him? No. What is the fundamental reason why we serve our God? In 1 John 4:16 through 19, there the Apostle John tells us what it is that motivates our consecration, the mainspring of what prompted us to arise in consecration to our God. We love him because he first loved us. That is basic, brethren. We have come to learn about our God high and lifted up, and we respond through love, friends, to him. When I came into the truth, the question I asked Sister Lily Burdett was, is it time? What is consecration? How do you do it? Is there time to do it? Oh, this is the kind of God I wanted to serve, friends. It's the same God that the Apostle Paul rose to the occasion then and told every one of us. It's our reasonable service. This is our God whom we serve. And for the same spirit that prompted Jesus, I love to do thy will, O God. There was no spirit of fear present at all. I love to do thy will, O God, because Jesus knew his heavenly Father. And how am I to serve him? We might ask just here, may I serve him in any way I like? Has the Lord promised to give me some private tuition lessons, to take me aside to instruct me privately as to how I am to serve him? Well, I'm afraid, dear brethren, that some leaders and others have felt that way about it, that they've had private lessons from the Lord. No. The word of God, we are told by the Apostle Paul to young brother Timothy, is sufficient to instruct us in righteousness, purity, and the service of God. The lessons of Jesus in his life, of the apostles and prophets, of the instruction of the seventh messenger to the church, friends, will put us on the right track as to how we may serve our Lord acceptably. And the gauge, the divine gauge, is mentioned in Romans 12, 3-8. Not, or rather, 2 Corinthians 8:12. Not what a man hath. Not what a man hath not, rather, but what a man hath. The Lord looks down from the heights of his sanctuary and remembers that we are but clay. And he's not demanding us to make services and sacrifices over and above which we're able to carry out in this earthen tabernacle. Just what we have. And that's why the Lord chose and the one with the one talent. Why didn't he use the 3 or 4 or 5 talents? He chose the one with the one talent. And he mentioned the fact that he's gone away and buried it in the earth. Yes, if we only have one talent, let us not bury it in the earth in worldly goods and prosperity, expectations and hopes of this life. No, let us use that one talent, no matter how humble that it might be. There are many ways of serving the Lord then. By tracking, kingdom card work, radio, letters, praying, visiting the sick, the smile, the handshake, the prayer for the Lord's people. All these are ways in which we learn how I am to serve the Lord. And when am I to serve Him? When we enlisted on the Lord's side, we signed up for life, brethren. No vacation from the service of God. No discharge. On duty 24 hours a day. No place for unions in this matter, brethren. No shorter work week here. No day or night. When the Lord calls us to His service, we arise to the occasion by His grace, providing we are working no injustice upon those in our charge or those to whom we are witnessing. On duty at all times. But some will say, well, I do come. I let some privileges of service go by, and then a little later on I come to the Lord and I give Him a large sacrifice to make up for it. Well, the prophet tells us, obedience is better than sacrifice. Never neglect privileges of service that we see and are able to enter into, friends. Don't put them off and then feel you can come later on with something large to the Lord. He wants to see those daily little services and sacrifices to Him. Where am I to serve? Am I to serve and aspire to some position? Eldership, deaconship, pianist, florist? Is that where I am to find my service to the Lord? No. If the Lord does privilege you to have those services, then let us glorify God in those things. But remember, the work goes on, friends, as a soldier. When he's peeling potatoes behind the lines, humble, menial job, he's still a soldier. He's on duty just the same. The work goes on then in the home, in the workshop, the place where the Lord is developing us. He's not looking for great and glorious, thrilling services to Him, but rather the small things make up our sacrifice. And what am I to serve? Am I to serve an organization, some sect, some personality? Well, before you answer that question, let us appreciate that to be in step with the Lord will definitely mean the working together with others in an organized way. You will be working with individuals. You will be working with a group in an organized effort. And remember that Brother Russell, from the commencement of his Christian way, when he realized his position as the servant to the Church of Laodicea, did not try to carry out the harvest work on his own shoulder. He quickly realized that if a harvest work was to be done, he must of necessity associate with others. And he quickly formed an organization, a business organization, to carry forth properly, systematically, effectively the harvest work. And so, as members of the Ecclesia of Jesus Christ, whom we have been taught, organized in our Ecclesia, elders, deacons, the voting, and so on, organization, let us remember to carry on effectively the harvest work as it continues. It will of necessity mean the associating together with others of like precious faith to do this properly and pleasing with the Lord. So doing, we will be serving the Lord, the truth, the brethren. We will be doing, as Paul says, filling up that which is the affliction of the body of Christ. And to those that are faithful in this reasonable service, then, to our dear ones, think of the climax of it all. And I shall see Him face to face. I shall see Him face to face. What a glorious anticipation, then, in the responding of our consecration and yielding of our all to Him. And to Him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne. And then I appreciate the fact that, see, it is our reasonable service and seeing that that is how the Lord of God presents it in His Word, then I think it is just as reasonable that the burial of our will should be demonstrated in some way in the Word of God. And I'm very glad that the Lord did not leave us, friends, to decide on some suitable symbol to illustrate the surrender of our will. I'm glad God made the choice. And I'm further happy to see that our Lord Jesus demonstrated to us exactly what God meant. He gave us a demonstration, and we should follow in His step so that we could make no mistake how sure was the choice God made concerning the symbol water immersion, illustrating the burial of our will. And so we read in Matthew 3:13-15. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So it becometh us. It was to this us class that Jesus was presenting this demonstration of the burial of His own will, and He demonstrated by being buried in water, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps all the way from the beginning to the end. Jesus quickly responded, we see, in consecration, and He quickly responded in this demonstration. He did not put it off for some indefinite period of time, but He arose quickly to the occasion. We are told when He became about 30, then He came to God and said, Thy will be done, and that He had the pleasure of doing the Father's will. Not mine, but thine be done. We appreciate that John's baptism then, while for the remission of sins done against their law, we see that Jesus had no sin, further impresses upon us, and there must be something different about this baptism that Jesus took part in. And as we walk with the Master through His life, we begin to hear Him make certain comments and remarks to the brethren that further emphasize that there was more to this thought of baptism than just the submersion in water, that it was a deeper significance. Baptizal, complete burial. But as He walked with them, He raised the question. Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened in difficulty till it be accomplished? It was this baptism that was costing Jesus something. The very giving of His life, what the prophet said, the pouring out of His soul even unto death. He said to the two sons, when they came and asked the privilege of being some place in His kingdom, He answered, You know not what you ask. Mark the 10th chapter, verse 35 to 39. You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I am being drinking of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? This must have been peculiar to the brethren. He'd already been baptized in water. Now He says that He's been baptized again. This further emphasizes to us, dear ones, what was being illustrated and demonstrated in the burial in water merely represented that burial and submission of the will of Jesus to His Heavenly Father. Daily He was burying His will into the Father's will. And the Apostle Paul clears that up for us in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 6. And there he tells us that by the burial of our will, we have had our initiation into the mystical body of Christ. And then he raises a challenge to every one of us. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, dying on Calvary, very few have ever died on the cross. But that cross of Christ represents the symbol of sacrifice and suffering, which was peculiar to the life of Jesus. And so He made the entreaty, take up your cross and follow me. We are glad, dear ones, that you have done this. We join with you, and those that have done this want to assure you that we're behind you, to help you carry your cross. And don't think to lay it down in choice of another, because if we all laid our crosses down and you were to go by to make a choice, you'd come right back to the one the Lord had chosen for you. The cross that he has designed for you, whatever it might be. Our crosses vary, do they not? And the Lord will give us grace to carry each his respective cross. It will be the dying daily then that the Lord will be taking note of. For if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, the burial of our will and sacrifice to him then, let this go on every day of our life. I think then we should quickly see the propriety of this privilege of symbolizing our consecration to the Lord. That to get off on the right foot, as it were, and follow Jesus all the way, in every way, we'll want to do what he did. And surveying the life of our Savior, our elder brother, who left us an example that we should follow in his step, we see the propriety then of indicating to all in his public confession that we have risen to the occasion and seen God in all his glory, his mighty plan, and have responded in the spirit of consecration, of dedication of yourself to God. And we have some noble examples in the scriptures of this readiness to respond in Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 18, Acts 16. We are reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch, of Philip, of Cornelius, Crispus, a ruler, of Lydia, the worker in purple. And in the case of the Ethiopian, you remember he said, "What is there to hinder? What is there to hinder?" This alighting from the carriage and getting down and symbolizing this consecration that the Ethiopian had made. Let us not hinder others then, friends, in this privilege of consecration. It is always in order, never dependent upon time prophecies or any other doctrine of the Word of God. It is a natural response if you reach it, friends, to your heart, to our great God. And the commission then was, "Go you therefore into all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And we are happy to join with those at this present time in that same spirit, carry that same message on, same invitation, our reasonable service. And so at this time, to our dear brothers, please rise, please sit down. This is a question we would ask, we all have asked to us, and that is, have you both realized and recognized that you were members of Adam's fallen race and see your salvation in Jesus Christ? Have you made a full and unreserved consecration of your all, your will, to our God? To this glorious family of God, the representative here in this group, we have great happiness of welcoming you to this family of God, and to the right hand of fellowship, the greatest cause on earth. God bless you. All responding in this glorious evidence of full consecration, which we have the privilege in this life of endeavoring to indicate to our God that we have appraised his wonderful bounties. God bless.